Before I get into the heart of what I want to share tonight, I want to share a little bit about where I came from and what God did. I happened to be at Texas A&M. I'd become a Christian before. But while I was there, God began to work in my life. The very first day I was on campus, a fellow knocked on my door and invited me to go over to the Baptist Student Union. And so I went that night. And over a period of time, God began to do some things in my life, and a group of us, we began to witness. Scared to death, didn't know how. First time I ever was convicted one night, I was praying, God, I want to be what you want me to be. And God impressed on me, I want you to be a witness here now. And I'd planned to be a veterinarian. I told God when I got my veterinary hospital how I'd try to make enough money to personally send a missionary. And I kept telling God all these things I want to do that night, and I could not get him to move off of the idea he wanted me to be a witness there then. And so I had a little New Testament, and I knew that night if I didn't obey God, I'd never be what he wanted me to be. And so I picked up a New Testament and started down the hall. I saw a guy in a room by himself, so I looked at him, and then I went on down the end of the hall and read the bulletin board and prayed and walked back in front of the door and got a drink at the other end of the hall, and I read the bulletin board and I got another drink, and I honestly don't know how many times I walked up and down before I could just knock on the door sill to him. I was an Aggie just like he was, and I wanted to share what Christ had done for me. And I got started that night. And God began to do a real work. A fellow next door came in one night and said, you know, Max, I've never led anybody to the Lord. And I said, you haven't? Just like I was a great professional at it or something. And he said, no, I haven't. I said, do you want to? And he said, well, yes. And I said, well, let's go witness. And we'll go every night until somebody becomes a Christian. We'll start tonight. He said, well, I got a test tomorrow. I said, well, I got a paper due, but it won't take long. I mean, the dorms are full of them. And so we decided to do that. And it wasn't long until someone became a Christian, and then another guy became a Christian. And over a period of time, as a group of us began to meet and pray, we saw an average of 2 people a week accept the Lord for a year and a half. And then we began to get invitations to go to other campuses. In my junior year, my roommate and I dropped out of school and we traveled. And I want to tell you a story that if it hadn't happened, I wouldn't have been here tonight. I was at Tennessee Tech speaking to a group of students, and we'd go in and speak at a little witnessing clinic, and then we'd take them out, those that wanted to go out to witness. And the last night I was there, the night before I was leaving, there were 5 or 6 guys that had really responded during that time. So we met, and they were living in a house, or some of them were. We met in this house, and so we met till about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I told those guys, I said, you may be interested in walking with God now while I'm here, but if you don't get in the Word, you won't make it. If you don't begin to have a quiet time, and I didn't call it that, I didn't know what to call it, but if you don't meet with the Lord every day and read the Bible, and if you don't memorize verses, you won't make it. And so we talked about that. I had to catch a bus the next morning at 5 o'clock to go to Ridgecrest for a conference. And so I sat at a better step all night or I'd never catch that bus. And I said to those guys, you know, I've got to work this summer in order to go back to school. And I know many of you do. So why don't we just move somewhere and get a job, and we'll work during the day. And at night, when we come in, we'll read the Bible, we'll pray, we'll memorize verses, and I'll teach you everything I know about the Lord. I may not know much more than you do, but I'll teach you everything I know. And so we discussed that. And the next morning I caught a bus and went to Ridgecrest, North Carolina, and was at a conference, and a friend of mine said, you know, there's a fellow here from the Billy Graham team, and he's going to be speaking this afternoon to a group of my students. Would you like to come hear him? Well, I'd heard of Billy Graham. I said, sure. And so I went over there, and there's a fellow by the name of Waylon Moore. He'd been with the Navigators, been with Billy Graham. And that day he began to tell us a story. He said, you know, there's a fellow by the name of Dawson Trotman. Said he'd have guys to live with him. He said they'd work during the day, and said at night they'd read the Bible and pray, and they'd memorize verses. He'd teach them everything he knew about the Lord. I wanted to fall off of that bed. I could not believe what I was hearing. It was just like someone had had a tape recorder at Tennessee Tech just a day or two before and had recorded what I'd said. All of a sudden, as he told us about Dawson, I mean, all of a sudden the scales just fell off my eyes, and I saw more clearly than I'd ever seen in my life. I'd been trying to do it. I'd been trying to help people. But I knew, sitting on that bed today, what I had to give the rest of my life to. The next morning I had breakfast with Waylon, and I went back to A&M to start discipling people. And I'd already been trying to degree, but I began to pray. So one night I'm in church, and a boy walks down and makes a decision. So I wait till everybody's shaking his hand. I go by, and I begin to talk with him, and I said, "Did you accept the Lord tonight?" And he said, "Oh, yes." And I said, "Well, let me tell you. I've been a Christian for a while, and the further you go, the better it gets, and I'd love to help you." So I began to meet with him every day. He was on daylight call to quarters. He hadn't made real good grades. He had to work, go to school. He had 2 30-minute segments every day from 8 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night that he could call his own. And so I asked him for one of those 30-minute segments. I met with him every day for 30 minutes. And after a few weeks of that, or a few days of that, I'd see him come and I'd say, "Oh, God, what are we going to do with him today?" I mean, I'd told him everything I knew, and as Gene Moore says, some things I only suspected. And he'd come in, and a lot of time he'd have a question, and we'd pray. A few years ago, I got a call from that fellow's pastor. He said, "You know, Max, I just wanted to call you." He said, "I don't have anybody else that I've ever seen like this guy. I don't have another member of my church like he is. And he's trying to do the same thing now that was done with him." Now, guys, I've lived long enough to see God do some things. And so I went back to A&M and worked. And then after I graduated, I didn't know what God had in mind for my life. I prayed, "Lord, do you want me to be a missionary or where?" I don't know. I remember one morning right before I graduated, I went over to a little chapel near where I was. That last year I had a roommate didn't like me getting up early, so I'd get up and kind of when it's dark and dress and go over to this little chapel. And I remember one morning praying, "God, what do you want me to do?" And I came across Isaiah 32:8, where he promised, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you go. I will guide you with my eye upon you." And I remember praying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I found that verse, and man, I was so excited. And I just knew God was going to guide me. And I walked out of the chapel and started the class, and I thought, "Now, wait a minute. What are you going to do?" I still didn't know any more than I did before I went in there as far as what I was going to do. But I knew one thing. God had promised to lead me. And so I knew that Southern Baptist training program is seminary. And that's why some of you, maybe sometimes you wonder, as you get around denominational people, why they think seminary is so important. They don't have a training program other than that. And that's why they think it's so important. So I knew that I felt like God wanted me to work in this context. And you know, it was interesting that after I talked with Waylon Moore that day, he told me about a conference at the Glen that summer. It's a men's conference. So I went to that conference, and I remember one day Lauren Sanney spoke, and he said, "Guys, while you're here this week, ask God to give you a promise." And so I went out that afternoon and out under one of the pine trees there on the lawn, and I said, "Now, God, I don't want to just do this because Lauren Sanney said it, but I really do would like for you to give me a promise." And as I prayed, I'd read a while and pray a while, and I thought, "Well, I know where there's some promises. I'll just get one of them." And I thought, that wouldn't be God giving me a promise necessarily. And so I prayed. And I'd pray a while and read a while, and I happened to be in Isaiah. And after a while, I think if God ever spoke to me in my life, he said, "Well, Max, what do you want? You're asking me for a promise for something for your life. What do you want for your life?" And immediately I said, "God, I want men. I want you to give me men who mean business." And then being at A&M, I thought in terms of men, and I thought, well, not everybody's a man, so God, give me people. God, give me men, give me people. The very next verse was Isaiah 43:4. "Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore will I give men for you and people for your life." And I knew God would fulfill that purpose. And so after graduating, I headed to Fort Worth, where I spent a year in a seminary, and then I received a call to go to Dallas to work with medical students and with a couple of the nursing schools. So I moved to Dallas, went back and forth for the next 4 years to graduate from seminary. During that time, I also began to work with some people. One of those fellows was Dr. Bobby Ridley, who later moved to Colorado Springs, and one of the reasons was so he could give physicals to navigator missionaries who were at home. And God gave us some men. One of the ladies from one of the nursing schools. Some of you know Jack Combs. Jack Combs' wife. And I began to see God do some things. And when during that time, too, back at A&M, one Christmas I was home, and I was kind of concerned about maybe I would want to get married someday. And I'd done a real study of 1 Corinthians 7, and I felt like God made me face that might not be for me. And I thought, well, Paul said, might be good to be single, but I went back to Genesis, and God said, it's not good to be a man alone. I like what God said. And I was willing to be single if that's what God wanted. And so one night, one Christmas, I was in reading the Bible at the kitchen table, and Mom came in and she said, son, it's time to go to bed, and you need to get some rest. You look bad. Well, I've never looked any way but bad all my life. So, I went in and went to bed, but I couldn't sleep. And after Mom and Dad in the other room were asleep, and I didn't want to be disobedient, but I knew I wanted to spend some time with God that night. So I went in the kitchen and got my Bible, and I was praying. I came across Proverbs 18:22, and I'd memorized that sometime before. He that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. And all of a sudden, another verse I'd memorized came into my mind, Psalms 34:10. Now, it says in Psalms 18:22, Proverbs 18:22 in the King James, that a wife is a good thing. Psalms 34:10 says, the young lions delight and suffer hunger. They that seek the Lord shall not want for any good thing. And immediately another verse I'd memorized popped in my mind. Psalms 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. And I looked back at that verse and I wrote it down that night. I said, God, you said, I am to walk uprightly and to seek you. And I can honestly say that's what I've been trying to do. So in due time, I pray that you will bring that person into my life. And a verse I want to share with her, in which we shared at our wedding, was Psalms 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And so right before, about a month before I got out of seminary, we got married. We stayed there for a year and a half, did student work, picked up another school, had four schools I was trying to work with. And I really wanted to get on a campus, a state campus, where there were dorms. And so the call came for us to come to the University of Oklahoma. And so we moved to Oklahoma. My wife, I had been in Dallas at one time when I was doing student work, and through a friend one day, he said, you know, there's a friend of mine that's in town today, and he's in Dallas, and he's going to come over here. His name is Gene Moore. He's a good friend of my dad's, the boy said. So Gene came over to my apartment that day. And so that's when I met Gene Moore. And the next week I went to the doctor and found that I had a growth and I had to have an operation on my neck. So I just met Gene, and so I wrote him a note. I said, Gene, I'm going into the hospital for an operation. I appreciate you praying. Gene called me back. Said, I want you to know when you go into that operation, brother, you're covered. And so he had prayed. And I'm laying in a hospital in Dallas, and Gene Moore walks in the room. And he began to show some interest in my life. And I'd met Sandra, and he thought she ought to get some training before we got married from somebody besides me. I agreed. And so she moved up and lived with Irma for a while. And then Sandra and I moved to Norman. And one of the things we began to pray before we went is, God, we want to raise up laborers for the harvest fields. So when we came to Norman, I started a Bible study with some guys. And I said, we're going to study 1 Thessalonians, because if you want to know something about follow-up guys, study the first three chapters. 1 Thessalonians is the first letter Paul wrote. And it's obvious by the time he penned the third sentence that he ever wrote, he told us exactly what he did to have the phenomenal ministry he had. He said he began to share the message and the power of the Holy Spirit, and evangelism has to be a part of what we do and has to be central in what we do. And then he talked about how he set the pace for them, how he set the example. And then how he got other people doing what he did and how the gospel spread. And it's all in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I said, now guys, after our Bible study, we're going to go out and witness in the dorms. And when we go to witness, what's going to happen? And they kind of looked at me and said, we don't know. I said, well, I want to ask you again. If we pray and we go out in the dorms to witness, what will happen? They said, well, I guess somebody will become a Christian sometime. And I said, you can count on it. I promise you that will happen. Now, what are we going to do with them when they become Christians? And that's what we're going to learn. And we're going to try to help those guys. Well, one of the fellows that was in that Bible study is a fellow by the name of Brett Yon. He's been at the University of Nebraska as a Baptist student director for 30 years. One of them was Bob Anderson. He's been at Kansas State for 30 years. And the last several years, Bob Anderson has had 25 students every summer in China. One of them, the boy became a Christian, joined the group, was Larry Woods. He's BSU director at Michigan State University. Another boy that we met was Jack Owens. We began to meet with him. Jack went to BSU director at Iowa State, later went to Korea. This Thursday night, at our service with our students, we had a man there from Korea. He called me a few weeks ago and said, I want to come spend a day with you. I'll fly from Korea, but I want to get a day with you. And Jack Owens, when he went to Korea, he told the Foreign Mission Board, I'm not going to Korea to spend the rest of my life. I'm going to Korea to raise up my replacement. He spent 8 years there. He came back. He had raised up Kim Kute. And when the fella came the other night, he said, you know, Kim Kute discipled me, and I'm now in charge of student work for Southern Baptists in Korea. There was a fifth guy in that Bible study. And when Brett Yon got ready to move to Nebraska, he said, you know, I can get a job in Oklahoma City as a layman, or I can get a job in Lincoln. So I'll just go to Lincoln and I'll help support Brad and I'll help get that work going. Now, I didn't call those guys to do what they did, but they wanted to do what I did. And you know, I look at a guy like Bob Anderson, Kansas State, they're probably having 500 at their meeting each week, got 12 people on his staff that he's training. And Bob went to China a number of years ago, took a train ride through China and saw the masses of people. And he began to cry out to God, oh God, what can I do for China? And he was on an airplane coming out of Hong Kong, and he was looking back towards China, and he said, oh God, what can I do for China? And God said, Bob, you want to have a ministry in China? If you'll pray, I'll give you a ministry in China. And Bob prays 2 hours a day for China. And has 25 students every summer to go there, and has got 5 missionaries there now. And folks, God is faithful. And it's been exciting through the years. I mean, there are guys like John Repass, Chip McWilliams, we couldn't even mess them up. And it's been a joy to see the people that have come through there through the years. Hundreds of laymen that I know of, that I think are seeking to walk with the Lord. Are they all they ought to be? No. Am I all I ought to be? No. Are you all you ought to be? No. But I know they're seeking to walk with the Lord. And many of them, we hear all the time of people. That's why I hate to ever go anywhere Christmas, because so many of them, alums, come back through and we get to see them. And God is doing a work. And one of the burdens we had to start with is I wanted to see our work spread. And here we are in Oklahoma, and BSU work's pretty well taken care of there in some ways. And one day I go to the state and I said, I'd like to have an assistant. The campus was growing at the rate of 1,000 students a year. And we weren't even, I mean, if you froze everybody else, we weren't even reaching the 1,000. And they said, there's no money for assistants. So I go back to our board and said, can I give away half of my salary and find somebody that'll come for that and let each of us raise half of it? And they said, well, I mean, if you want to do that, we can't keep you from it. And I said, thank you. So we gave away half our salary. We found somebody had come for half a salary. 2 years later, we gave away two-thirds of it, raised the two-thirds, so we could have, and there were two of us doing this, so we could have six for the price of two that Baptists paid. And I wanted to do something. I didn't want people to think, well, you're sitting back in Oklahoma doing well, and you're asking us to go other places. And so we thought, well, where do we start? And we'd had a ministry with some of the athletes at one time at OU. They could recruit 45 freshmen. We had 30 freshmen a week in Bible study out of that freshman class. I know I counted every one of them for 6 weeks. And it was exciting to see what God did in the lives of some of those guys. And I could sit any Sunday and watch television and see guys that were playing professional football that had met Jesus Christ at OU. And so we thought, well, a good place to start, it was called the Big Eight at that time, so that'd be a good place for us to start. Well, I know more about Big Eight than I do as far as football, and I do what's going on in Edmond with their ball team because it's always in the papers. And so we loaded up some guys, and we thought, let's tour the Big Eight. And I had three guys that wanted to go out, and I thought, well, one of them wasn't with us. Bob Anderson had been stationed at Fort Riley, and he knew he wanted to go to Kansas State. So I took these other guys, and we went to Nebraska and Iowa State, drove around to other campuses, and I thought, now, Lord, what if they both want to go to the same campus? Well, that wouldn't have been a bad deal, probably. But anyway, we got there, and one day we were up at Iowa State, and Jack said, hey, Max, I need some time with you. He said, this is where I want to go. We were at Nebraska. I didn't say anything to Brett. We got to Nebraska, and he got me aside, and he said, boy, this is a campus I want. And so guys began to spread. And a number of years ago, I was at Ridgecrest, I was at Glorietta, and one of the fellas came to me that day, and he said, Max, you know what we talked about in our state director's meeting today? And I said, no. He said, we talked about you. Well, that wasn't any surprise, because that's happened a lot of times. You know, the Baptists always thought I was too navigator. And I mean, a lot of the navigators thought I was too Baptist, and I just got shot at sometimes from both sides. So I went to the national director and I said to him, I heard what you guys talked about today. And you know, you can talk about me anytime you want to, but you know, it's amazing to me. You guys get together twice a year and you don't have anything better to talk about? I said, our campuses are going to hell on a slide. And he said, well, Max, let me tell you what happened. He said, one of the guys on our staff is going to make a presentation to all the BSU directors at Glorietta. And he came in and he said, now here's what the international mission, here's what our foreign mission board is doing in student work. And here's what the home mission board is doing in student work. And here's what the seminaries are doing in student work. And here's what our national office is doing in student work. And he said, you forgot something. And he said, what? He said, well, there's another approach. It's the Max Barnett approach. He said, something is happening in this nation and we can't deny it. Now, it's not what my approach, but I remember the first BSU meetings I ever went to. I did not know one director of like heart. I'm not saying there weren't some men that didn't love Jesus, didn't try to witness, but I didn't know anyone that was trained and knew what he was doing when it came to disciple making. And so we began to pray. And you know, I figured out one thing. You know, it's too small a thing to just be in Norman, Oklahoma. You know, Isaiah 49:6 said it is too small a thing to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved one of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so the gospel can go to all the nations. That's what God wants. And you know, I'm not very smart, but I figure it's the same distance from Norman, Oklahoma to the ends of the earth as it is anywhere else. And you know, Francis Schaeffer once said, there's no little people and there's no little places. And guys, I don't care where you are or how small it is. If you're there because God's put you there, it's not a little place. And you're not a little person. And so we began to try to raise up people. And I think one of the premier places in the world to raise up laborers is a college campus. And so we wanted to get on the college campuses. And today, fellows from our campus are one of the campuses where we've sent people. Are at USC in California, UCLA, California Baptist College, For 9 years, we had someone at the University of Washington. We have someone at Arizona State, Michigan University, University of Wisconsin, Ohio State, Penn State, University of Nebraska, Kansas State, University of Colorado, Denver. And those are some places that either people out of our ministry have gone or from the other campuses. Men that believe in disciple making. And one of the seminaries called and said, "Max, we want to establish a chair of student work." I said, "And name it after you." I said, "No, you don't want to do that. That'll cause you more problems than you want." And what they try to do when they establish a chair is try to raise $1 million around your name and get someone to teach. And they may not even believe what you do. And I said, "Guys, we don't need $1 million. And they said, "Well, we want to come talk to you about it." So they came to Norman and then they invited me up to seminary. And so I said, "Guys, you've been talking to me. Now I want to talk to you." Because we've not had people that they can go to seminary and you're trained just like a pastor. If you want to do student work, you either remember what was done in college or you have to get out there and learn how to do it because there's no courses on it. So I said, "Fellows, here's what we'd like to do. If a fellow graduated in May from the university and wants to do student work, let's take him to seminary for a week." And I called the navigators and I said, "I want the best man you have on fundraising." They sent us Kevin DeFelice. And we go in for a 3-day intensive course on fundraising. And then we have another 3 course, and in 6 days they spend 50 hours in class, and we have a class on the spiritual disciplines, your walk with God. Now you go out this summer and raise your support, and maybe they don't raise a whole lot, but they can raise a few $100s, and then you move to a campus, and we've selected 15 campuses where we know they'll get some training. And so you go to one of these campuses. Now, not everyone can. Sometimes a guy's married and got a couple of kids and lives somewhere else, and we'll work with him any way we can. And so he's to work on that campus under someone. He gets 2 hours credit while he's working on the campus. Every semester, he has to go spend a week on another campus visiting another ministry where they're doing a discipleship ministry. And then we bring him back in January for another intensive week when school's out. He does that for 2 years. He's visited 4 different campuses, and then he goes to seminary and gets his church history and all that. When he graduates from seminary, he's had 2 years of experience. He has his support raised. He's visited 4 other disciple-making ministries, and he's had to spend 1 summer overseas working on a college campus. And so it's working. And we're getting to have some influence with students now going out that we never would have met otherwise. And now they call and say, "We want a doctor of ministry program." And so we'll be starting that this summer. Waylon Moore is coming to teach 3 days on disciple making. They have to take a course on disciple making. They have to take a course on developing students into disciple makers. And they have to take some courses that relate to their devotional life and things like that. And you know, one of the things I'm grateful for, the second year I'm at OU, I saw Gene one day and I said, "Gene, do you think the navigators would let us bring a group of students, Baptists, from our Baptist Student Union up to the Glen?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." But he said, "I'm going to be going up there next week." And Gene was working with the Billy Graham Film Ministry. And you know, he's the one that designed that and began to help with it. And he said, "I'm going to Colorado Springs. Why don't you just go with me? And we'll ask Lauren." So we asked Lauren. Lauren says, "Okay." And John thought it was a great idea. And so for 30 years, we did that. Usually about 200 students every spring break would go to the Glen. And you know, I'll always be grateful to God for John Crawford, for guys like Leroy Himes. And I remember right after Sandra and I married, I wanted to go to the, we went to the Glen, up to the Glen. I called him before we went for a conference. And he said, "Max, I want you to be prayed up when you get here because I want to talk to you." Walden Scott had come back from Lebanon, and he said, "You know, I went over there, and on Sunday morning he was with the Presbyterians, and he said they didn't even meet on Sunday night, and so I'd go with the Baptists." And he said, "I found out a lot of those missionaries, they have a real heart for evangelism, but they don't know anything about follow-up." And Walden came back saying, "We need a Southern Baptist navigator or a navigating Southern Baptist. It doesn't make any difference. You can go with Baptists or you can go with the navigators. If you want to go to the navigators, we'll send you." And we prayed about that. But you know, I look back at Dawson's vision. You know what Dawson's vision was? He never set out to create an organization. He set out to raise up laborers and send them back to their sphere of influence. And you know, John Crawford and guys like that, I'd get around, and a lot of the young navigators didn't want to have much to do with me because I wasn't going to join them. But you know, John Crawford, later Jim White, I remember talking to Leroy one day, and he said, "Max, we don't want you. The navigators are too valuable where you are." Now, how valuable I am is sure up for debate. But I know one thing. I have an opportunity that a lot of other people don't have. And you know, I wanted to see. And it's not just that we minister to Baptists. We get kids of all kinds. And our desire is to help them to walk with God regardless of where they go the rest of their life or what church. And so we began to see God do some things. What I want to really come to share with you tonight, fellas, is that the real issue in what we're trying to do is raise up laborers for the harvest fields of the world. Now, there's a need, and I want to talk to you about two tremendous needs. The first is for the glory of God. God created everyone for His glory. And when men do not know Jesus Christ and do not walk with Him, they do not glorify Him. And the thing we're most into in our life is to bring honor and glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Where you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And God's not egotistical. And you know, some people think sometimes, well, why does God always want to glorify? Why didn't He glorify us? The worst thing God could possibly do is to glorify us. You know, there's a dear girl in the Chinese ministry, in Norman, Felicia, and she has cancer. And it really doesn't look very good. And when I think about that, and I think of what a godly man Jim White is, and people, and we can pray, but folks, only God can do anything about that situation. And I think of the godliest people I know, and friend, there is absolutely no comparison to God. And our desire in life is to bring honor and glory to Him. And to see that Jesus receives the reward of His death on the cross. And to get this gospel to the ends of the earth. And men, that's what we must do. Everything we can to see that God is glorified. And John Piper says, missions exist because worship does not. And because men are not worshiping God, that's why missions exist, that we can get the message to them so they can become worshipers of God. And guys, I'll tell you another need, not only on the part that we want God glorified, but because of the horrible condition of men. Men, we have no idea what it's going to be like for a man to go to hell. And every man, everywhere in the world that does not know Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell. And don't you ever get the cure mixed up with the disease. Like if I ask you tonight, if there's 100 people in a tribe in Africa, they've never one time heard the name of Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Are they saved? No. Are they lost? Or are they just saved? Good old God, He wouldn't send a man to hell that never heard of His Son. That's the way a lot of people live. Okay, let's suppose there's 100 people in a tribe. We fly over, we look down there, we see them running around, there are a lot of kids, but we know there are 100 grown adults. Now, regardless of what some people may believe, let's say Joe here decides he'll become a missionary. And so he goes with Wycliffe Bible Translators and he learns how to translate. Meantime, he gets married and he and his wife move to that tribe. There are 100 of them. Never one time heard the name of Jesus. And he begins to tell them about Jesus night after night. he gets a little Gospel of Mark translated, and he preaches to them night after night. And they sit around the campfire at night and eat monkey meat. And he tells them about Jesus day after day after day. In the meantime, his little baby gets sick, and it's 3 days hike to get to the nearest airstrip where they can get him help, and that little baby dies. So he and his wife bury their little baby in that jungle. And then he comes back and he comes to Key Men's. Now let's say before he left, 57 out of that 100 people had accepted the Lord. And he comes back to Key Men's and he says, "Men, how many of you think that those people were safe before I ever got there? Because if they were safe before I ever got there, let's just burn our church buildings, burn our Bible, and forget it, because I just condemned 43 people to hell. Because now they've clearly heard the gospel, they've clearly understood, and they have rejected it." Now folks, let me tell you, every man everywhere in the world was born a sinner with a sin nature. He has a disease of sin. There's only one cure, and that's Jesus. And it's like if we're walking out here in the field and you step on some old planks and you fall down in this old well. I didn't push you in the well, but I can throw you the rope, and that's the only hope for you to get out. Now don't you ever mistake. Don't ever let anybody make you think that we go take the gospel and we condemn people. They're already condemned. And you know, fellows, you've been sick, or you've gone through some hard times. Some of you have gone through some very hard times. You've gone to bed at night when you couldn't sleep. But you know, you always look forward to hope. Someday I'll get over this. Someday my heart will heal. Someday I can think without the death of this child being the thing that's primarily in my mind. But you know, for people in hell, there's no hope. And fellas, if I took a cigarette lighter up here and turned it on and said, "You come stick your finger in there and see how long you can hold it," and you wouldn't hold it very long. And guys, if there's any compassion in this at all, we have got to give our lives to getting this message to people. And you know, all through the scriptures, the theme is getting the gospel. You see it with when God spoke to, in Genesis 12, when he spoke to Abraham, "I am going to bless all the nations of the world through you." You later see Abraham had a son named Isaac. The same promise came to Isaac. "I'll bless all the nations of the world through you." And then he had a son named Jacob. And the same promise comes down. "I'll bless all of the world through you." And you see, all that God did was so the world could know of him. And you know, when it's interesting in Exodus 9:16, when Moses goes before Pharaoh and he tells him, and you know what God said to him? What God told Moses to tell him? "Pharaoh, I've allowed you to remain so that I might show you my power and proclaim my message to the whole world." And so that thing, all those things that happened with Pharaoh for one basic reason, that the whole world could hear Jesus. You remember when the spies went into the land in Numbers 13, how they came back and brought the report. "We are grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants. We can't take them." Caleb and Joshua said they could, and they had to wander around out and help dig 599,998 graves, because they all died, over 20, except those two. But you know what happened over 40 years later when they sent out the spies, two spies, and they went to Rahab's house? And she hid them up on the roof among the flax stalks? And in Joshua 2, 8 through 11, it said she went up to them, to the men on the roof, and said to them, "I know that God has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. We have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Because the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Amen. And you know, 40 years later, they'd still remember what God was like. And you see, you read all through the Scriptures. You read of Daniel in the lion's den. You read of the three Hebrew children. All of these things are tied all through the Old Testament. It's so the gospel can go to the ends of the earth. And that's what's on God's heart, that we get this gospel out. And men, I'll not stand here and give you a lot of statistics. I remember when I was in seminary, a professor, missions professor, told me there's, at that time there were 75 Christians that they knew of in the whole country of Turkey. You know where Turkey is? That's where Ephesus was. That's where Paul was at one time. 75 Christians. At one time, they did not know of a single Albanian that was a believer. The most unreached nation in the world. And there are places all over this world where there are people that do not know Jesus Christ. And man, God does not bless us as He's blessed us in America for us to consume it upon our lust. And He says this in Psalm 67 and other places, I have blessed you that you might be a blessing. And what God wants for us is to get this gospel to the ends of the earth. And their needs, unbelievable needs, phenomenal needs, and their needs that you guys can meet. And we'll talk about some of those things in a minute. Now, as we think of this needy world that needs Jesus, what are some of the things we can do? Well, one is, you know, we can pray. And some of the things I'm going to say to you, you've probably heard before. But we can pray. I mean, seriously pray. And when we see the condition of our nation and what we may be facing, we need to pray. You know, in 1857, there's a 39-year-old single guy that lived in New York. At that time, in 1857, the population of New York, he was grieved because of what he saw, the sin. And he began to pray. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere. And he began to pray, oh God, what would you have me do? And day after day, he prayed that prayer, God, what would you have me do? What would you have me to do? And one day, he was out walking. And he'd pass out his tracks and do what he could. And he said, the thought came into my mind, why don't you start a prayer meeting? And so he went to the old North Dutch church and got a room on the third floor. And he thought, I'll start a prayer meeting every Wednesday at noon, and we'll meet from 12 to 1, and that'll be convenient for the businessmen. So he got the room where he could have his prayer meeting, and then he began to walk around the streets and invite guys to come. And so that Wednesday, when it came time to pray at 12 o'clock, no one was there. So he kneeled and he prayed for 30 minutes. And then he heard some steps on the stairway. And another man came in. In about 5 minutes, another man came in. By the time they quit, there were six of them. They agreed to meet the next Wednesday. The next Wednesday, they were 20. The next Wednesday, they were 30 to 40. And they decided they'd meet every day for praying. In 4 months, 2,000 men were coming. Every floor of the church was full and hundreds could not get in. In New York City, over 150 churches opened their doors and all of them were packed. And that became known as a great awakening. It was not a revival of preaching. It wasn't preaching. It was just people prayed. It swept across America. Church, ships would pull in the harbor in New York, and sailors, before they ever got off the ship, were under conviction. Literally hundreds of thousands of people in America became Christian. It went to England. The greatest revival this world has ever seen started with one 39-year-old guy who decided he was going to pray. Now, man, I'm not saying God will always work in the same way. But one of the things we need to do is pray. Really pray. Another thing, men, is we need to go. And I'm talking about many of you on short-term mission projects. A lot of you guys sitting right here can meet some phenomenal needs. I've been emailing a missionary, and I'll not mention the country because I don't know where this tape would eventually go, and you're not supposed to be there as missionaries. And he says just 2 weeks ago, he was out on a Sunday, went to this village. There's not a single Christian in the village. And he talked with three families and started telling them about Jesus. And they want to know, when will you come back and tell us more about Jesus? And he said, you know one of the things we need? In that section of the country, some of the poorest people in the world live on a river. And they have a little boat. And the children have to live their lives in that boat. Because at a certain time of the year, the rivers overflood. That whole section of the country, there's no dry land, and they live for months and months and months in that little boat. And there's no place for the children to pray. It's just a little boat. And he said, you know, if some men could just come and build a little 10x10 floating platform that the boats could pull up and let the children play, he said they'd have an opportunity to share the message, and we'll have interpreters. And he said, I promise you, every man in that village would listen. And one girl, little college girl from Oklahoma, went over there and was working with one of those villages. And she would teach the children about Jesus. They have little floating schools, little houses that float. And so she would meet with some of the children. And they'd go home and they'd tell their parents about Jesus. So the day she had to come back to America to finish school. And so the people gathered in the village and wanted to tell her goodbye. And she noticed a group of them over here kind of talking to themselves. And after a while, she knew something was going on, and they'd kind of elected a spokesman for the group. And she talked on, and after a while, one of the girls came and said, when are you going to come back and tell us more about Jesus? We want to know more about Jesus. And a fellow back, an old man, she talked to him and thanked him for their graciousness, and she hated to leave him. And the old man rose up and said, you didn't answer her question. I've never heard anything about Jesus. I'm an old man. My little girl's come home telling me about Jesus. I want to know more about Jesus. When are you going to come tell me about Jesus? Fellas, let me tell you another problem. You know the biggest single hindrance in America to college students and to college students going to the mission field? You know the last conversation I had on the phone before I walked out getting my car yesterday to drive here was talking to the father of a girl who wants to go to mission field, and her parents don't want her to go. And last January, we sponsored a conference that had to do with missions over Christmas, had 750 college students. And one of the speakers from Waco, Texas, he said, Max, you know the biggest problem we have in getting students in mission field is Christian parents. And so I spent time yesterday morning. We were having our staff and wives meeting. We meet on Friday morning, have breakfast together and share and pray together. And I get a call from the secretary, talks to my wife. I'm speaking to the others. And she said, Max, you really need to call this girl's dad. And so I called him just before I left. Doesn't want his daughter to go because it may be dangerous. And we assured him we don't send students anywhere but what someone's been before. But guys, I want to tell you something. We will not get the gospel to the world without some danger. And you know one thing I've often thought about? I'd love to see some parents in churches begin to get together and pray for their kids. That if God wanted them for missionaries, they'd be behind them. You know what our problem is? It's unbelief. We had a group of kids to go a few years ago, 7 from our campus and 13 from OB, Oklahoma Baptist University, and they got caught in a civil war, and some of you probably heard about it on television. And they got over there and got trapped. The word came to them, get out and get to the airport, and they couldn't get to the airport. And they had to put mattresses up because of the firing outside. And so we had to have a meeting with the parents. Those students are trapped in that country. They may not get out. And so I drive over to Oklahoma Baptist University, and the parents have come. And the leader of the mission organization's there. And one man was so angry. He said, what in the world are you doing sending these kids into danger? And I'm so grateful to God for one of our alums, whose daughter, he had been our alum, and then I've been there long enough, we've got kids of kids that have gone through. And his daughter was in that group, and he said, listen, I know I may never see my daughter again, but I want you to know it's okay. God called her. What she's doing is right. If I never see her again, I can live with that. Now, men, I hope you'll go back. I hope you'll pray for your kids. I hope you'll do everything. But one of the saddest things I know of is the biggest hindrance for them to go into the mission field, their parents. There are places where you can go. And this missionary said, he said, Max, if we could just come. One of these little floating schoolhouses turned over and it had the kids in it. The kids were inside when the schoolhouse turned over. He said, if I could just have 8 to 10 guys who know how to drive nails and could come over, and they'll pull those little old schoolhouses up on the land and they can fix them and make them float. And if they can drive nails, they can help us. And I guarantee you, when we do that, we'll get to preach the gospel to every person in that village. You know, in one country where we go, 80% of the people die because they do not have pure water. 80% of the people that die in that country die due to bad water. Well, as a chemist, just a layman from Michigan goes over there and decides he can help with that. He figures out that he can get one of these big vats and he can put rocks in it and sand and all that. And you can take water right out of the swamp and pour it in there and it comes out this pipe, and then he puts an infrared bulb in there and it kills all the microbes, and you can pour water in that and stand right there and drink it. So he's got to deal with that government that won't allow missionaries. And for $35 he can build a water system that will serve 200 people. And he's got a little deal with the government. Every time he puts in one of those water systems, he gets to go back once a month for 6 months to check on it. Amen. Every single place he's gone, he's led people to the Lord. And every one of those places, churches have started. And you know what he said? He said, if you can glue PVC pipe, you can have a ministry in this country. Man, I would challenge you. It's not enough. It's not enough for us to just live in America and do what we can do. And I believe in disciple making. That's the greatest way. And you know Gene Moore, I've heard him say it many times. We're not just training a man to train a man to train a man. We're training men to train men, but always it's with the opportunity, with the goal in mind to get this gospel to the ends of the earth. And the fastest way to do that is to train men. And so, man, I would challenge you. Look into possibilities. I know a man, he says, I will never spend over 4 years in this country, but what I will get out of this country and take my family, even if it's to go to Mexico. I don't want people thinking this is the way most of the world lives. I know one pastor of a little church in Seattle. His wife's a school teacher, and he decided that, you know, people go places on their vacation. And he thought, I'll go somewhere. I'm going to go to Romania. And it was communist. But they're delighted to have you. They want your dollars. And so he went over there. He began to prowl around, just look around. And he found a little church. And he found that the pastor there, they were under great persecution. And he found out, the pastor told him, he said, you know, when our baby's sick, we cannot even get an aspirin. This country is absolutely destitute. It was Romania a number of years ago when Ceausescu was in command. So he comes back to the States. The next year, he gets some aspirin, he gets some medicines, and he goes over there, and he begins to do different things with the government. I don't know anyone that's ever been a greater blessing to Romania. And he helped them. He found church in America. Now they have a school. 2,000 people in this church. And they built this seminary. And now they're getting them out of Russia and different places. He said, we've had people to show up at our seminary and our school in animal skins because that's all they have. And God is doing a phenomenal work. And this guy, taking 2 weeks a year, had a phenomenal ministry in that country. And then look for opportunities. Pray. Get out of America sometime and see what the rest of the world is like. Now I want to close with this idea. Another thing, it takes money. It's going to take a lot of money to reach the world. Some of you men are really gifted and God blesses you. And I know that some of you need to be laymen in America, and that's what God's called you to do, and praise God. I guarantee you, we could not do what we've done if it hadn't have been for men like Gene Moore and the Humphreys and others who've helped. I mean, when I left yesterday, it's going to take $14,000 for us to take the 200 people we have signed up to our spring break conference. And you know, I see things that men have done. I think of the tape library Gene gave us years ago and think now, you guys, we've got eventually every single tape the Navigators have at Glen Eyrie, every single tape we have, and we have a lot of Navigator tapes that Glen Eyrie doesn't have, and they have tapes we don't have. Eventually every one of those is planned to be on the internet so you can in China listen to that tape. And men, I want to challenge you to be givers. I want you to be thinkers also. You know, I know missionaries. I got a called my guy the other day. He said, you know, Max, I'd love for our daughter to come to OU. We've got six kids, and I'd love to be able to be a part of the church where you go and be a part, but we need a house to live in. And their missionaries come back in your church and places where you guys could get together. You could provide them a house. You could provide them a car. There are things that you can do, layman, that no one else can do. And I want to challenge you to be givers and to be investors and be men who think, I'm going to do everything I can. You know, my wife and I have already told, God only gave us one son. I said, son, whatever we have, half of it's going to go to Jesus. If we have anything left. And I'm even finding some ways that take very, very little bit of my time that I think will pay off as far as money for the kingdom of God. And then I just want to challenge you, and I'm going to end with this. I want you to, let's take a few minutes to pray. And you might do it by twos or threes, but I'd like for us to just take about 10 minutes to pray. Pray for the world. And men, we're fast losing it. I challenge you to read and do some reading and learning how to witness to Muslims. You know, I just read the other day there are right now more Muslims in America than there are Methodists. And we don't know what we're going to be facing and what our young men may be facing in a few days, and let's pray. And I want you to ask God one thing, just like Jeremiah Lamphere asked years ago. God, what do you want me to do? What have you spoken to me about? God, will you show me what I can do to help see that every man, woman, boy, and girl, as much as possible in this world, has a glorious privilege of hearing about Jesus? Now let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these men. I'm so grateful for the men that have meant so much to me through the years. those that have encouraged me. God, I'm thankful for the thousands of students that you've sent to OU. And Father, wherever they are, I pray you'd continue to bless them and use them. And I thank you for men that have gone far beyond where we could help them. And Father, we're a group of men here that love you. We want our lives to count. And we pray that tonight you will give us ideas and we'll go away from here, going back to our churches, our sphere of influence, wherever we are, trying to help get young people to the mission fields, trying to help laymen to go in areas where they can go and be helpful, trying to support the people that can go full-time. Father, our time on earth is brief. We want it to count to the utmost for your glory and for the salvation and the upbuilding of men and women in Christ. Now as we pray together, Father, guide us during this time by your Spirit, because we've asked in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll just find a buddy or two, one or two of you, and let's take a few minutes to pray. Thank you for blessing us. And Father, use us to be a blessing to the world, to bring honor and glory to you, and to help every person possible that they might know Jesus. Because we've prayed in his name. Amen. God bless you.